Well, hello, if you're coming back after about a month's break to Bible Tech, back into this new year, 2022, having gone through Christmas and New Year's, and I certainly hope that your year is starting off well, even in the midst of this still ongoing, after almost 2 years, this COVID epidemic or pandemic. I welcome you back. And this year we're starting in the pastoral epistles. These are Paul's letters to Timothy. He writes two letters. We're going to start with the first letter that begins with a warning to Timothy about teachers who are raising confusion and division in the church of Ephesus. Now, it wasn't all heresy that they were teaching, but it was not sound teaching. It did not lead people to the love of Christ and to devotion to Him. It was really a destructive nature, and Paul tells Timothy that the best defense to this is sound doctrine, sound practice, and a commitment to godliness. And you know what was good advice for in the first century to Timothy? Is certainly good advice or good teaching or good counsel for us today. After all, Paul is the ultimate pastor who deeply loves his church in Ephesus because he loves the one who gave himself to die for his church. So we're going to start with the first chapter, of course, and I've called this chapter Beware of Poisoned Wells. And I cover the first 17 verses. And I'm going to read that in the English Standard Version to start us off. I think it's good to read the scriptures. We always hear them a little differently, and every time we read a passage, we'll see a different thing because God uses it to change us, to change our minds, and then to change our hearts. So I'm going to start in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect acceptance as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for your word. When Paul talks about teaching the church, he means we are hearing the proclamation from God himself, just as we read. We gather together what we hear into our minds and try to understand it. See, the word itself is like water falling on dry ground, and things begin to grow as we soak it up. And we can compare it to water because God's message is described as water all through the scriptures, Old Testament and New. Why is this? And we know that a man cannot live without water. We need clean, fresh water. Water cleanses us, it refreshes us, and it keeps us alive. And without it, we dry up and die. What is true physically is true spiritually. Without clean, healthy teaching, we dry up and die in a way that we do not even recognize. We become like the living dead. And Paul warns Timothy in this first letter that different teaching can be faulty or unsound, and it will not result in a healthy spiritual life. It is sound or healthy or pure teaching, like pure rainwater, that produces spiritual health and real life, what Paul calls godliness. Now, Paul's warning is like Jeremiah's warning to Israel long ago, when they followed false prophets and teachers and they got the same results Paul is warning us about. That false teachers or false prophets will lead us into a wilderness of confusion and chaos that can only end in death. Jeremiah 2:8. Jeremiah says this, it's the Lord speaking through him. My own priests did not know me. The rulers rebelled against me. The prophets spoke in the name of Baal and worshipped useless idols. And so I command the sky to shake with horror, to be amazed and astonished, for my people have committed two sins. They have turned away from me, the spring of fresh water, and they have dug cisterns, cracked cisterns that can hold no water at all. That's from the Good News Bible. That's Jeremiah 2:8-12. It is God who brings drought to the land in Israel in the time of Jeremiah. And if there's no water, that means no more than loss of life. It means loss of life. It means more than that, however. It means sorrow and despair, a sickness of heart. On a spiritual level, it means God is hidden from them. They no longer hear his word, the word which is the water of grace. They have rejected him. Jeremiah 14:1, later Jeremiah says, and the Lord speaking through him again, the Lord said to me concerning the drought, Judah is in mourning, its cities are dying, its people lie on the ground in sorrow, and Jerusalem cries out for help. The rich people send their servants for water. They go to the cisterns but find no water. They come back with their jars empty. Discouraged and confused, they hide their faces, because there is no rain and the ground is dried up. The farmers are sick at heart and they hide their faces. Again, Good News Bible, Jeremiah 14. They go to the cisterns, but they find no water, which means they go to their false gods, their idols, but idols do not hear and idols cannot see and idols cannot fill them and bring forth life. They refuse to hear the words of Jeremiah, and God is no longer sending his rain, his fresh, healthy water upon them. Literally rain, and he's no longer sending his word now. Paul has heard this is happening in Ephesus, this same thing. So he is standing up as an apostle to give orders to the servant that he trusts, his beloved Timothy, who he calls my true son in the faith. Now, Timothy's faith is genuine, and Paul has confidence in him. Like a general in the army, Paul is giving him the command of the Ephesian church, and Timothy is expected to give orders to those in charge. There are many teachers in Ephesus who are teaching from the scriptures. What is scary is that even though some of them are teaching from the Bible, they're not telling the people who God and Jesus really are. They are telling people what they want to hear, not what they need to hear. Maybe they are entertaining. Maybe they're putting forth some new and some novel ideas that are interesting and intriguing. And so you ask, well, why is that so bad? Well, Jeremiah would say, because it's a cistern without water. Paul says such teaching does not result in the one thing that matters, godliness. The two words that dominate this letter are teaching and godliness. Those two words are used 8+ times. For Paul, godliness is the true goal, and teaching that does not pursue that goal promotes speculations rather than stewardship from or of God. And people have wandered away into vain discussion. Notice Paul uses the word vain, empty, worthless talk that accomplishes nothing but self-promotion and human vanity. It is an empty cistern, is what you're left with. And so Paul is very concerned for his beloved church. The wells are being poisoned. The cisterns are dry. Sound doctrine leads to godliness, which means growing, healthy, mature Christians. Paul says the aim of our goal or our charge is to teach sound doctrine. The aim of the goal is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That is what we find in verse 5 of this first chapter. The main idea, the aim or goal, is love. That's the goal of teaching from a pure heart and a good conscience. The goal of our teaching. The sound doctrine is the blessed rain that purifies the heart, cleanses the conscience, and waters the soil of faith, all producing good works from a resurrection-empowered personality that God creates in us. When Paul says a sincere faith, he uses a compound word that means not under judgment. Three little kind of almost prepositions hooked together. Not under judgment kind of faith. The kind of faith that says, I am confident that I will stand firm in the judgment that is coming. God will take me in to the fellowship of the righteous. I will never be condemned. It's that kind of faith. It's that kind of trust in God. I don't fear his coming. The one truly born of God is never under condemnation. We will stand the test of the judgment. The one born of God, when tested, will prove to be genuine and trustworthy. Sincere faith is not seeking righteousness by doing works. Rather, sincere faith is doing works because I am confident in my righteousness before God. Paul would agree with James, who tells us that faith, that sincere faith, genuine faith without works, is dead, not being watered by the word of life. So Paul really gets to the point when he says, certain persons, by swerving from these truths, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now these certain people, which could be both men or women, have swerved off course. They've lost their way and are pointing in the wrong direction. So they have a completely different goal now. And that goal has nothing to do with true righteousness and godliness. Paul says they don't know what they're talking about. They are empty. They're empty cisterns, and Paul should know, because Paul is a former Jewish rabbi who knows the law and the prophets better than any of the teachers in Ephesus, and certainly better than the Gentile citizens of Ephesus who are listening to them. Paul says they are teaching the law and getting very bad results. But Paul does not want us to think that teaching the law is a bad thing. Everything the apostles proclaimed about Jesus came from the law and the prophets, the complete body of the Jewish scriptures. We need to have a firm grasp of the meaning of the scriptures, because in them we actually do find Jesus. Jesus is enfolded in them, and then he's revealed to us after the resurrection through now the writings of the New Testament. The law does not stand against us because we are children of God, and it is given for us. That is a point Paul makes when he says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully in the way it was intended, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, that is for God's children. It doesn't stand against us, but it does stand against the lawless and the disobedient. It's laid down for them. By lawfully, Paul means that we must teach it correctly, because he tells Timothy in his second letter that all scripture, Old Testament, is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training. There's the whole package. All of that for training in righteousness, teaching in righteousness, reproof in righteousness, correction in righteousness. That's 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture can be used to instruct us in godliness because they all point us to Jesus, the King we serve and follow. It is the law that he fulfilled. It is him. But God wants the scriptures and the law to stand against. He does want this to be used lawfully, to stand against and to judge those who are lawless and disobedient, because God is going to use the law to bring about justice in this world when he returns. So Paul offers up a list of human actions that opposes all godliness and good order. The law of Moses, which is perfect, and governments, which are imperfect, are both ordained by God as restrainers of evil. But you know what? Neither one is a means of salvation or righteousness, because laws do not change the heart. They simply diagnose the heart. So Paul is warning the church that listening to the false teachers puts us on a path of ungodliness, not godliness, and on a path to judgment. We are never freed from judgment by the law. We are diagnosed by it. We must seek a righteousness apart from the law. We are all in danger of this, if not for God's grace and mercy. We are also in danger of picking and choosing which sins are the most wicked. Perhaps even the sins we say in our own mind, that is unforgivable. But we don't see our own sins. You know, we read that list, we don't even see the ones that really are most like us. But we are quick to see the sins of others. Of course, depending on our culture, some of the sins in Paul's list would not be considered wrong at all. And Paul faced this in Ephesus. Because the typical Ephesian, who would be a Roman nobleman, would be very offended by one part of Paul's list. Because a good Roman citizen, he could have relations with anyone, male or female. And they never were forbidden to have sex outside of marriage. But Paul is telling the Ephesian church that we are called to a new kind of morality, and that this morality would challenge the culture of Caesar and threaten the freedoms that men just took for granted that they enjoyed. But for Paul, all sin matters. Notice it's everything from liars on that list to the most sexually immoral, or the murderers. The liars and the murderers, they stand together. And Paul, he knows that he wants all men to be freed from the bondage of sin. But Paul is not in Ephesus to change the culture. He's not there to change the laws or the customs of Rome. Though he knows he suffers the backlash of persecution because they see him as trying to do that very thing, to defy the customs that they enjoy. While he clearly condemns both heterosexual and homosexual and liars in the same way that he condemns cheating and lying in court and murder, he wants to see lives changed as they come to the church because of the power of the message that he proclaims. That's what he wants. All sin matters, but men can be freed from this bondage. There's a new king. There's a savior raised from the grave, and he is the one. He is the true God calling people to a new priesthood, to a new level of holiness, one never seen before. Now, no one comes to see this and believe it. No one who does this, who comes to see this and believe it, can ever be the same as they were. And they change not because Rome changes laws, but because they have a new power, a new life. So Paul does not condemn the citizens of Ephesus. Paul knows change is slow. And change comes through Christ changing the heart. He knows this from his own experience. And that's why he refuses to stand on any moral high ground. Paul is not taking a high moral position here. As far as Paul is concerned, no one is holy. No one is righteous according to the law of God, not even himself. And this is where Paul shifts the whole tone of the letter. And he begins to pray in verse 12. And he says, I thank God I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointed me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy. I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me in that mercy with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. 12 through 14 is when he says that. That's gratitude. That's gratitude for God's mercy for someone so undeserving of that mercy. Now, Paul usually starts most of his letters with prayers of thanksgiving and praise for the marvelous grace of God, just as he's done here. He usually starts them. But here in this letter, as in the letter to the Galatians, he cuts right to the point. No greeting, no prayer, very brief greeting here. He abruptly begins with a commandment to Timothy to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Then Paul gets to his catalog of sins that truly are wicked and evil, sins that the law can only restrain. It is so easy to stand in judgment of, quote, those people, as I let myself off the hook. But Paul doesn't do that. I think Paul stops here in the middle of his commands to Timothy because he is driven to thank God and praise God for the mercy he's received. He knows that it is God's law that stands in judgment against all men and all sin. But it also stands in judgment of him, except for one person. When he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. He says that in verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I am. Far from thinking he's better than, quote, those sinners in his list, Paul presents himself as worse. He says, I am the foremost. I hold the chief position. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent of Jesus, but I still am a sinner in the present. Paul is holding himself out as proof that the least deserving person can be saved and receive God's indescribable mercy. That means anyone who finds themselves on Paul's list and begins to wonder to himself, can what happened to Paul happen for me? And that is the question that Paul wants us to ask ourselves. I really see Paul's prayer as the heart of this letter, as the true motivation for all that Paul will say to us. In fact, this prayer may be, in a way, the heartbeat of all of the epistles of Paul. This is the way he prays many times in his letters. As we've already seen, he says, the aim of our command, the command of sound teaching, to teach sound doctrine, the aim is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The goal of our teaching is love. Now, what does that mean? It means that we have a message that points to or aims at a person. In 1:15, Paul says this. He says, the word is faithful and deserves total acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world with one specific aim and goal, to save sinners. Now the word, the message, is about Jesus and his faithfulness in coming to die for us. And this is translated in the ESV as, this is a trustworthy saying, or the word is faithful. We can trust it because we can trust him. All teaching and prophecy find their end in Jesus. And Paul says that hanging on to this word, this faithful saying, keeps us on the right path and on course as followers of Jesus. We're not engaged in an endless discussion of theories and philosophies, but a simple message with a very clear goal. And Paul uses himself as a prime example of how low Jesus will stoop to save the worst of us. And Paul has taken us back to his former life when he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent, to a time when he really thought he was doing God's will and protecting Israel from idolatrous heresy, from attacks on the temple, from attacks on the Torah. He saw the attack and he counterattacked. But now he confesses that his rage and his murderous zeal and his campaign of destruction against the followers of Jesus made him no different than any of the previous persecutors of God's people. He saw himself, I'm just like the Babylonians, I'm just like the Assyrians, I'm just like the Greeks, I'm just like the Romans. Because Paul was so brutal and so vicious that the Christians that he pursued and hunted down, who were still hiding from him in fear, they thought Paul certainly was beyond God's mercy. And it took a long time for many of them to trust him, even after he met Jesus and saw how wrong he was and began to preach. But Paul's message is that nobody is beyond God's reach. And Paul says he was acting ignorantly in unbelief. Now, he knew from John and Peter, from his association with the apostles who had witnessed the crucifixion and then witnessed the resurrection, that Jesus had asked his Father from the cross, "Father, forgive them because they do not know what they are doing." Jesus prayed this even for the Roman soldiers who nailed him to the cross. Those Roman soldiers were ignorant. One centurion, after hearing Jesus ask the Father to forgive them and seeing all that was taking place, said this. He looked up at Jesus on the cross and he looked at him and he said, "Certainly this man was innocent." See, the Father breaks through the ignorance. Paul looks back and sees that he, like them, had no idea what he was doing. He may even see his own salvation as an answer to that prayer from the cross. That is why Paul holds himself out as an example of the lavish mercy and grace of God. Now, Paul closes his prayer with an outburst of praise to the one true God when he says, quote, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." You may recognize the line from the hymn by W. Chalmers Smith. "Immortal, invisible, God only wise" is the name of the hymn. I've sung that hymn many times in church, and I can hear the tune in my head. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. When Paul thinks of Jesus and his forgiveness and the mercy of God and the glory of his kingdom compared to his former life, his mind is filled with praise for his only one God. His heart is full and is full of the love that God has for him, and Paul expresses it for those he's trying to reach. Paul is not teaching doctrine in this prayer, in these verses, but there is a lot to learn here, and there's a lot to teach from this prayer. But you know, more importantly, I think Paul is teaching us how to pray and how to worship, because worship is at the heart of the genuine, never to be under judgment Christian life and Christian faith. It is prayer and worship that has been soaked in the Word of God. See, Paul can pray this because he knows who Jesus is, because he's gone back and studied the Scriptures, seen Jesus, and has a clear picture of who Jesus is, who he's been soaked in the Word of God, the pure water of life. It is prayer and worship, the pure water of grace, that quenches the thirst of our deepest desires and cleanses us from our darkest stains, being soaked in the Word of God, that pure water of grace. It is the rain of heaven that fills our well to overflowing with the pure water of the gospel, not the foul water of our own broken cisterns, our own empty ideas. With that thought in mind, let's turn to God. Let's turn to God, our Father, and pray to him. Father, we never want to forget your mercy to us. Without you, we are foolish and arrogant and lost in our own imaginations, in our own ideas, in our own conclusions. But you are the truth, and you have shown us the truth in your Son. You revealed that truth to our hearts through your Holy Spirit. So we praise you, and we thank you, and we honor you. The glory is yours, Father, and you are beautiful to us. And we honor you today. And we pray that each day you give us the grace to persevere all the way, every day, to your eternal kingdom. Amen.